Now, is this service being streamed? Can I move there or do I need to stay here? Right, thanks, Eden. Good. Let me come down, hopefully without tripping. Very good. So it'd be very helpful if you could have Mark chapter 6 and verse 45 open. So if somebody did something truly remarkable today, what would happen? Okay, I'll answer. So if somebody did something truly remarkable today, the press would be on it in a flash, wouldn't they? It'd be all over the news and the media. People would be putting it on TikTok and other things that I don't understand. And everybody would know about it. It'd be all over everywhere. Well, things haven't changed a huge amount. The mechanism by which we tell people what's going on has changed. But the fact that people tell others that amazing things are happening is no different now to it was 2,000 years ago. And so as we start the passage, we find verse 45 of Mark 6, immediately Jesus made his disciples go into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now, when it says he made his disciples get into the boat, actually, it's very strong. He compelled them. He forced them into the boat and he sent them away. Why? Why did Jesus kick the disciples away? Especially when you consider what had just happened. If you just look back into the previous verses, you see this is the account of Jesus feeding 5,000 people with two little probably dried fish and three small barley loaves. Now, please, I'm not making light of it, but at the moment we're in or heading into pretty much some kind of food crisis. The grain from Ukraine is coming out very slowly and probably most of it won't come out. Food prices are rising. There are people in the world now who are in desperate straits because they don't have enough to eat. We think of what's happened in Pakistan and so on. So this issue of food is a very real one, and Jesus has amazingly taken almost nothing and multiplied it into enough to feed 5,000 men, but also women and children, perhaps a group of 8 or 10,000 people from three small barley loaves and two dried fishes. Now, that's amazing. That is truly amazing. And of course, everybody's very excited. This happened in an area of Israel where there was a lot of zealotry. So the zealots were a political movement who were very keen to see the Romans kicked out. The Romans invaded Israel and took control of Jerusalem in 63 BC. And we're dealing with events now sometime around 30 or 31 AD. So 90 years, pretty much. Who here can remember 90 years ago? Yeah, not even me. I thought you were putting your hand up then, but no, okay. That's three generations, isn't it? Three generations back 90 years. If we were going back 90 years for us, it would be before the Second World War broke out. It's a long time ago. And for all that period, Israel had been under Roman rule. The Romans were quite oppressive. They actually allowed the Jews an unusual level of independence. So they allowed the Jews to rule themselves through the method of Sanhedrins that they had and the great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem and so on. But nevertheless, there are all kinds of powers that were reserved to the Romans, including, for example, the power of the death sentence, which is why they had to go to Pilate in the end to get Jesus certified as suitable to die at the hands of the state. So something amazing has happened in an area where the people really want to get rid of the Romans. So what do you think the people are thinking? Do you think they could possibly be thinking, we're looking for somebody who's going to lead us so that we take military action against the Romans and throw them out? Well, we know that's what they're thinking because John, in his gospel in chapter 6, tells us that the people thought to themselves, this is the prophet promised by Moses, the greater prophet. Let's take him and make him king. So Jesus knows at the end of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that they're about to come and take him by force, 5,000 men, and make him commander-in-chief of the new Israeli army. And those of you who know the New Testament will know that Jesus managed the timeline with precise care. Often he would say, when people were encouraging him to do things and so on, he'd say, "My hour or my time has not yet come." And this was not the time to provoke any kind of reaction from the Roman authorities. The disciples, it appears, were equally caught up in this messianic fervour. The disciples were going, "Wow, this is amazing. Look what Jesus can do. Let's make him king." And we know that because even after Jesus' resurrection, the first question the disciples put to Jesus is now the time you're going to take the kingdom? No, no, you've misunderstood. And so Jesus is determined to get these men out of the way so that they're no longer infected by this messianic fervour. And so he commands them to get into the boat and to go to Bethsaida. And then in an instance that I think shows his remarkable authority and power, he says to this group of 5,000 men and maybe 10,000 people altogether, "You are dismissed," and they go. I think that's amazing, isn't it? Shows something of the natural authority and perhaps supernatural authority that Jesus had. He's able to dismiss this agitated crowd who are within moments of seizing him and making him their military commander. So that's what's happening. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida. Now, if you had just been somewhere where the religious leader had managed to feed this massive crowd with so little and the people were amazed, don't you think that would be a tremendous opportunity for ministry? Don't you think you'd be saying, "Great news, you've seen this happen, now we're going to teach you all about the meaning behind it," and so on. So we're going to run Christianity Explored courses and we're going to have breakout groups and we're going to do whatever. That'd be what you'd expect, isn't it? But no, for Jesus there's something more profound going on here. So Jesus dismisses the disciples, he dismisses the crowd, and then what does he do? Verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. In Mark's Gospel, there are three occasions when Jesus, in the evening, alone, at a critical moment, goes by himself to pray. The first is in chapter 1, verse 35, and what's happened there is that Jesus has just started his ministry. And the people have come in great numbers and he's healed them all. It's an amazing demonstration of his power and authority. And he's teaching and healing and the people are just wowed by it. They go to bed that night. The next morning they come in their droves. And with all the ill and sick people in the area for Jesus to show his power over disease and so on. And when they arrive, Jesus isn't there. And the disciples are going, "What on earth is going on? Here's a tremendous opportunity to continue this amazing ministry, and Jesus isn't here." So they seek for him, and they find him. And they say, "Come on, Lord, everybody's here. You've got to come down and continue your ministry," and so on. And Jesus has been praying on his own in the night, and he says to them, "No. I must go now and preach the good news in other cities, other towns. There's something bigger going on here than us just having an amazing healing ministry in one location." Then there's this occasion when Jesus goes up onto the mountain and prays. And then, of course, the third occasion is when Jesus prays on the night before he is betrayed to the authorities and then in due course crucified. And there he does take three of his closest friends with him. They sleep. Jesus goes a bit further. He prays by himself. He comes back. "You know, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood, and he's in agony. He staggers before what he's going to have to face. So in Mark's gospel, when Jesus goes away by himself at night, normally to a high place to pray, it's because he's facing something very challenging, something very profound, something that's challenging his ministry. So what is it here? What is it here? And that's why I suggested that the title for this evening's sermon should be What is Glory? Because I think it all has to do with what is true glory. Now, if I said to you, what for you is glory? What would make you feel that you were really tremendous and great? I could ask you, but you won't answer, would you? Because you don't do that. But let me have a go. So our minister this morning talked about markers, kind of success markers. So some people get really excited about what's on their door. You know, chief executive officer, operations director, whatever it is, head teacher. You know, that's one of their markers. Perhaps the car you drive. You know, you want to drive something that you feel reflects your status and position. Perhaps the salary you earn. Perhaps letters after your name. If I was doing this at work, they'd all be laughing at me. They say, yeah, that's your problem, Andrew, and it probably is my problem. But yeah, status markers. What is it for you? What makes you feel that you've achieved? And it could be a whole range of things. I mean, you have to answer that yourself. I would invite you to examine your heart and see what it is. What would make me really feel I've done it? Jesus was promised by the Father that he would have the rule of the nations. And in principle, there were several ways that could have been accomplished. And one of them could have been an amazing military campaign that just defeated all opposition and left Jesus as the ruler of the nations. And that must have been a real temptation for Jesus, because we know that when he was tempted by Satan in the desert for 40 days, the final temptation was that the devil took him up to a high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and said, "They're all yours if you will just bow down and worship me." Jesus could have had dominion over the nations if he'd bowed down and worshipped Satan. It was a real temptation, and Jesus refused it, quoted from Deuteronomy and so on. So Jesus wasn't going to get to glory for himself by the evil, abhorrent method of bowing to Satan. Praise God that Jesus didn't do that. But another possibility was a successful military campaign. That's what these 5,000 men want. They want to crown Jesus commander-in-chief and for him to lead them in victory over all the nations of the world. And Jesus would have had amazing glory. Do you remember that Jesus said to himself that he had 12 legions of angels he could call on? Overwhelming military power. But that wasn't the glory that the Father required of Jesus. The glory the Father required of Jesus was a glory that was to be earned through immense humility and abasement and suffering. Jesus did not consider equality with the Father something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself. He made himself a servant. He took on human form, human flesh. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And for you and I, it is difficult for us to enter into just how abhorrent death on the cross was for cultures that were completely bought into the idea that success meant power and prestige. They would just be appalled at the idea that the way to glory was through self-denial, suffering, and an abhorrent, wretched death. But it's because Jesus was obedient to the Father's will and went that way that he has been raised from the dead and given a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is God. So, what is true glory? True glory is not achieving great things in this life that other people admire. True glory is not the number of noughts on your payslip, or the size of your house, or the quality of your car. It's not the number of letters after your name and your academic credentials. That is not true glory. But the world will try and tell you it is. As you go into the workplace tomorrow, those of you who will be working, those of you going to school tomorrow, that's what they'll tell you. For you, glory is achievement. But for the Christian, true glory is following in the servant's steps of Jesus Christ. What is it, my friend, if you're a believer here tonight, what is it you want to hear on the final day? Do you want to hear your name read out with its title and its post-nominals? Do you want to hear a list of all the things that you've accomplished in your life? Is that what you want to hear? I think as Christians, what we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Servant. It's through service and self-denial. It's through humility, giving ourselves away for the sake of others, that glory comes. And praise God that that's the path that Jesus followed. His meat and drink was to do the will of his Father, and the will of his Father was that Jesus should find glory in self-denial, in humility, in an awful, wretched death. And so we see Jesus going to the Father and praying. Praying because this was so, so hard. And my friends, can we examine ourselves for just a moment? If it was hard for the Lord Jesus, do we think it's going to be easy for us? Do we think that we can achieve this without prayer and the resources of the Father and the Spirit, Christ's intercession in glory? Surely not. Surely not. The privilege of prayer. Are you enjoying it? Are you seeking God for this for you, so that you can live as he calls you to? Verse 47 then. It was quite late in the day when the people wanted to be fed. I'm not quite sure what that means, given that there were maybe 8,000 or 10,000 of them. For me, late in the day probably means about 6 in the morning, if I've got to get food together for that number. 6 in the morning 3 weeks previously. But late in the day, maybe middle afternoon, do you think? And so they were saying, you know, disperse them into the local area, the disciples, so that they can buy food for themselves. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. And then we have this extraordinary miracle. And so the people are fed, and then the crumbs are collected, and each disciple has a basket full. They've not been able to eat yet that day, and they're all provided for. And then Jesus disperses the disciples on the boat, the crowd, and then he makes his way up the mountain. So what are we imagining? I don't know, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock in the evening, something like that perhaps. So the disciples now row, but as they row, it's not going well. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now the word painfully there is a word that's very strong in meaning. I've never given birth. But my wife has, and I vicariously shared in the agony because I gave her my hand to hold while she was giving birth, and I got back a very mangled hand at the end of it, which wasn't very nice, but for Joe it was much worse. So pains of childbirth it's used for. It's also used for the suffering of those in hell in Revelation. So they're in agony. they're in agony. They're not actually in danger of death, it appears. It's not that the storm is raging and they're going to drown, but it's just they've been rowing. And it says here, doesn't it, that he came to them in the fourth watch of the night, verse 48. And Mark here uses the Roman method of marking the night. So there were four watches through the night, and the fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. For those of you who've done night duties, that's the worst part, when you really, really just want to go to sleep. It's just awful. So they're still there. They've been rowing for, I don't know, 7 or 8 hours, and they're making no progress. And it's just agony for them. And Jesus sees them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And then do you see what it says at the end of verse 48? He meant to pass by them. Why would Jesus see them in distress on the sea? This was just before Passover, so there'd be an almost full moon. It was windy but not stormy, so probably quite a bright moonlight. Jesus in his high place can see them struggling. And so he comes to their aid. But instead of coming to the boat, he's going to go past the boat. Why? Why would he do that? Doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? Unless you're familiar with the language of the Old Testament. So the phrase to pass by in the Old Testament is rich with meaning because it's how God shows himself to his people when they're in deep distress. Do you remember Moses? Moses goes and gets the commandments. God says to him, the people are rebelling. He goes down, he finds the golden calf. He smashes the tablets. It's all a disaster. He goes back up and Moses is just, it's all too much. I can't do this. Please, Lord, show me your glory. Help me now. I can't bear the load. Reveal yourself to me so that I'm inspired, energized to do what you want. And do you remember what God says to him? If you see me, you'll die. But what I'll do is I'll cover you and I will pass by. I'll pass by, Exodus 33, and then you can see my back. Elijah, the prophets of Baal, that tremendous contest between God and Baal, the false god. And Elijah has this tremendous triumph where God answers by fire, extraordinary, amazing, another of one of God's extraordinary, miraculous interventions. But Elijah then, he speaks with Ahab. Ahab basically nonplussed. And Ahab just says, yeah, whatever, goes off home. And Elijah runs and runs, and it's not what he expected. He expected repentance and turning and a change of the nation. And Ahab's just going to go back to Jezebel and tell her the bad news that all the prophets of Baal got slaughtered, but not, as it happens, her prophets who didn't turn up for the competition. And Elijah just lies down and he wants to die. He says, Lord, it's all too much. I can't cope. Take my life now. That's how bad it is. And God comes to him and says, I will pass by. I'll show you my glory. These disciples are in agony on the sea. And Jesus comes to them, but he's going to pass by. He's also coming to them in the most extraordinary way, isn't it? He's walking on the sea. That's why you read Psalm 77 and the end few verses, where it says it's God who walks on the sea, who leaves traceless footsteps in the water. Isaiah 43, twice in that passage, God is the one who walks in water. And perhaps most compellingly of all, Job 9, it's God who passes by on the water. It's God who reveals himself by walking on the water. So if you knew your Old Testament, Jesus is making a very clear demonstration to the disciples now that he is God. Why are the disciples in trouble on the lake? Had they done something wrong? Were they running away? Was it their own initiative to get in the boat and go to Bethsaida? Absolutely not. Jesus had ordered them to do it. If you like to use the phrase, they were in the centre of God's will. They were doing exactly what Jesus had told them to, but the result for them was agony. Why? Why did Jesus do that to his disciples? Because there was something much more important going on here. And that was they had not yet realized, they'd not yet seen that Jesus is God. That was more important than their comfort, more important than anything else that was going on, that they should realize who Jesus is. And so Jesus comes to them and he's going to pass by, and they see what they think is a ghost, and they're unmanned. I'm allowed to use that phrase here, am I? They're unmanned. They scream, is what the text says. They're just absolutely scared, witless. And you see what Jesus does? Immediately he spoke to them and said, verse 50, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And again, our English translation, perhaps not as helpful as it could be. The "it is I" there in the original is "I am." Do not be afraid. Take heart. I am. And that was the way that God revealed to his people his covenant name. His covenant name is, well, we say Yahweh, which is the Hebrew for "I am." So Jesus is revealing to the disciples in every way possible, using all the Old Testament knowledge that they have, that he is God. Now, I need to apply that, don't I? We might have all kinds of views about Jesus. We may have Jesus the great teacher, Jesus the great helper, Jesus the great example, Jesus a whole load of good things. But do you see here that what Jesus wants the people to know as the absolute priority is that he is God? So when we worship Jesus, it's not that we think here's a really great guy in history who we honour because he's got some lovely teaching. No. We come to bow before him because he is Lord. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Everlasting Father. All these names that are applied to him in Isaiah. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Son. But there is one God. Hear, O Israel, your God is one. And we worship the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what we've got to come to. Brothers and sisters, we mustn't have any other view of Jesus other than this massively high and exalted view. As you face tomorrow, as you face whatever it is that he's calling you to, we come in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. Praise God. And that's what he wanted the disciples to come to realize. Jesus is very gracious to them, isn't he? And if people come to your door and say, yeah, in the New Testament, nowhere does Jesus ever claim to be God, that is patent nonsense. Here is one example where in three ways at least, Jesus is making it patently clear to his disciples that he is the living God. So, they also, when they were terrified, Jesus encourages them. And isn't it wonderful then that in verse 51, he got into the boat with them and everything calmed. In Mark's gospel, in fact, probably in all the gospels, there's a steady motif, which is when the disciples are on their own away from Jesus, things normally go bad. But when Jesus is with them, everything is restored to the right condition. If this was an Anglican church, and I know it's not, if this was an Anglican church, you would call this the nave. And the reason it's called the nave, where all the people sit in the service to worship God, is because the Latin for boat is navis. And that's why they called it the nave. Because of this, and Mark 4, where Jesus is in the boat and he calms the storm, it's when God's people are in the boat with him that all is well. And so we praise God that as we're here worshipping him, Jesus is with us. And because Jesus is with us, and because he is God, all is well. All is well. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So I'm afraid that the story ends with a serious note. These guys had been with Jesus perhaps now for about a year, and they'd seen his miracles. They had been involved in distributing the loaves and fishes. They'd been there when Jesus had healed. They'd sat under his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount and so on. They'd lived intimately with him. And yet, despite that only two chapters earlier, I don't know, a few months before, they'd been in the most awful storm and thought they were all going to die, and yet Jesus, with a word, calmed the sea immediately, these guys haven't got it. As soon as things start to go wrong, their hearts are hardened, that they haven't grasped the truth. And I think for you and I, it's a very solemn word. Because you're here tonight and that's fantastic. Maybe you come from a Christian home and that's fantastic. Maybe you have Christian friends, that's great. Maybe you read your Bible every day. Perhaps you've got fantastic shelves full of Banner of Truth books and so on, and that's great. But none of those things of themselves mean that you necessarily have saving faith in Jesus Christ. These disciples had been with him intimately for a year, and their hearts were hardened. So just being somewhere, just having something, doesn't do it. So at the most serious moment of the sermon, as I close now, my plea to you is, please, you and I must come to the point where we engage personally with Jesus Christ. Not just knowing about him, not just admiring him, not just knowing the Bible, not just coming to church, but you and I need to come to our Master and Lord, our Saviour, and in amazing mercy, our friend, and say, Lord Jesus Christ, you are my God, you are my King, I give myself to you. Please, through all your work on the cross, forgive my sin, I turn from it, to serve you, Lord, the living and true God. And then each day we seek his presence. We open our hearts. We trust. We exercise faith. We have joy in believing and serving him. Otherwise, we too will have hearts hardened through unbelief. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you. You alone are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You alone are the Saviour of mankind. And we come to you now, Lord Jesus, we repent. We're the best of us at best are sinners. In our hearts we treasure so much that is not to do with you. We want glory for ourselves that is not the glory of emptying self and seeking you and giving ourselves in your service. So please, by your Spirit, work powerfully in us that our hearts would be soft and we would have joy in putting our faith and trust in you, that our delight might be that you died for us to bear our sin, and in you we have glorious forgiveness, newness and eternal life. Please hear us, Lord Jesus, and take us as your disciples now and for eternity. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Amen.